My name's Phil, one of the pastors here, and I will be opening up God's Word with you today. Let's just take a minute and commit this time to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come together. God, we thank you for a chance to praise you, to sing songs of worship to you. God, we thank you for a chance to sort of make confessions through some of those songs. God, to express our love for you, to express our desire for you. God, I thank you for Steve's words about just submitting to the Holy Spirit in this, making this a place where the Holy Spirit is welcome and present. God, we want to worship you today. We want to serve you. We want to be changed by you. We want to be made more effective for you. God, we know that when the church comes together, that your Spirit is there, that it's working, and that something happens. And God, I just, we thank you for that. God, I pray as we come into your word that you would just give us open hearts and open minds and just a chance to be humble before you, be humble before your word. I pray that myself as the speaker would step out of your way and be a mouthpiece for you. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 86, 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Today we're going to continue on in the study of 1 Timothy, moving on to chapter 4. And we're going to be sort of revisiting something that we talked about back in chapter 1, when we started this study in 1 Timothy, but with sort of a different emphasis. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy. Get ready there. We're going to go through chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand and somebody will get you one. People upstairs and downstairs that will bring Bibles to you. If you forgot one, take one. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, you are more than welcome to keep this one. We buy these things by the caseload. We go through them all the time. We love to run out of Bibles and have to buy more. It's a good problem. And I was thinking about how amazing it is that we can just sort of go online and buy a case of Bibles and you know, 25 Bibles arrive in a box a week later for $2 or $3 a copy. And how that distinguishes us today from a good majority of people throughout Christian history, and really even a good percentage of Christians that are alive today in countries where the Bible has not been translated into their language yet or into their dialect. It really puts us in a very different place. At the time that Paul was writing this letter to 1 Timothy, there was no printing press to print boxes of Bibles. They hadn't even invented the technology of bounding books. Right, so you didn't have, like, this didn't invent, this wasn't invented yet. This is like, you know, high technology stuff in like late first century. There was no printing press, there was no book binding. If you wanted a copy of the Old Testament or some of the letters that became a part of the New Testament, you had to unroll a scroll. Like, literally, it wasn't turn in your Bibles, it was like unroll your Bibles to, you know, 1 Timothy. It's written on parchment paper or vellum or something like that, animal skins that have been dried, kind of odd, which would have made, you know, sword drills really competitive and difficult. The people that are laughing, by the way, grew up in the church. And those of you that have no idea what a sword drill is, let me give you a little window onto the freaky world that is the Christian subculture. You would take your Bible, and this is what we did for fun in Sunday school. You'd raise your Bible up like this, and everybody would have their Bibles up, and then somebody would say a verse. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and everyone, go! And you'd be like, try to find it as fast as you could. And then the first one that got it stood up and read it as fast as they could, because that way they got the candy, right? Because it was really all about candy. They told us that the purpose was to help us get to know our Bibles better, but I think it just made us more competitive. And there was always one kid that won, constantly. And so really what it did is it helped us to know who was getting beat up in the parking lot after church. But in the first century, they had scrolls instead of books. But no one would have had a copy of the Bible anyway. Even though you could get one, you wouldn't have had a copy. People didn't just own copies. A church would have owned a copy, and maybe some of the elders in that church, maybe some of the very wealthy people in the church might have owned a copy, but very few people owned a copy of the Bible because it was hand-copied. I mean, it was literally hand-copied. Every chapter, every page, every line, meticulously hand-copied. Obtaining a Bible meant a lot of time. It meant a lot of money. It also meant having somebody that could read, which was not always a given in the first century and for probably most of history. When Paul tells Timothy to appoint elders that can handle the text well, you know, part of that is they need to be able to read. It's kind of a prerequisite, right? They need to be able to read and be able to handle the text well and open it up and understand it and explain it. If you could read in that day, you were the exception, not the rule. And so when the church came together, they would meet for hours on ends, taking breaks throughout, and a lot of their worship was simply reading scriptures because that was the only time you got to hear scriptures read. You couldn't just open up your Bible sitting in a comfortable chair in your living room and read in the morning. Very few people had the ability to do that. So the concept of meditating on scripture for the first century Christian meant literally thinking about something that you had heard read the previous Sunday, just thinking about that all week long. Those who could read but didn't own a copy of the Bible would go to the church or wherever the church was meeting, and they would read the Bible there. And oftentimes the texts, first scrolls and then later on books, were literally chained to a table in the room because they were so expensive that if they didn't chain them down, someone would come in and steal them and sell them on the Bible black market or something. I don't know. But this was a common thing. They would chain them down so they wouldn't get stolen. Somewhere in the first century, the Romans invented something called a codex, which was sort of like a primitive book. It made it a little easier, I guess, for sword drills, but it didn't really make the Bibles much cheaper to purchase. For the next, you know, hundreds of years, up until about 1400s, Gutenberg finally invents the printing press, and Bibles start to get a little cheaper then. You can print them a little easier. They're still kind of an art form, though, so they're not exactly, you know, something that the average person would own. It would still be somebody who was more kind of upper middle class would own books. But they did become more common. It really was not until sort of the digital era that Bibles got cheap enough that we could buy them by the case and just give them away, right? Because then you weren't using these little metal letters that you assemble together into a page to create a block that would then be stamped down in ink. Until the digital era came along and made it cheap enough to just print these things out so inexpensively, you couldn't just give Bibles away. They'd be $10 or $15. You had to kind of figure out, you know, are we going to give this person a Bible or are we going to just say borrow it? You had to kind of think about that, right? And so now we find ourselves today in a position where everybody's got their Bibles on their laps. And if you didn't have one, we said there's some at the door. You can take one. If you don't have it, you can keep it. Imagine a first century Christian walking into this room, seeing Bibles on everybody's laps, seeing us giving them away, literally giving them away, because they are honestly as cheap to print as it is to buy a package of toilet paper. Think about that. And that's not a disrespectful thing to say. I'm just saying that they're literally that inexpensive. Think of the first century Christian walking into this room, seeing all of these Bibles. It would have been such a shock to them. We are in such a privileged position today, historically speaking. I mean, do you realize how recent this change is, right? And maybe that's why we sometimes take the Bible for granted. Maybe that's why we sometimes are not as careful with it as we should be. And maybe that's why we can be easily influenced by someone who desires to twist God's word for their own purposes rather than just give it a plain reading and take it at face value. Even though our position as readers of the Bible and owners of the Bible is very different than that of a first century Christian, when no one could read and no one owned a Bible, we are not that much different from them in some ways. You think about this. In the first century, you had all these Christians who couldn't really read, most of them, didn't own Bibles, and yet one of their biggest problems was people coming into the church and twisting God's word around and turning it into some false teaching and misleading Christians. And then here we come up to the 21st century, and even though we can read, most of us, and even though we can own Bibles, even though we can carry them around, we can look at them on the internet, we still find every year we see, you know, some weird group spin off into, you know, Christian cultic la-la land and start some new cult, right? I mean, it happens all the time. Happens all the time. And then we have to, you know, study them and figure out where they're wrong, and just, it's kind of a pain. Suddenly, Paul's letter to Timothy feels very relevant as he attempts to deal with the problem of false teachers, bad teachers, twisting God's word to gain control over people. They were using the Bible to do this, okay? Remember that. They were using the Bible, these false teachers in 1 Timothy that Paul is warning Timothy about, they were using the Bible to mislead people, okay? Not some cultic book, which tells you that every single follower of Christ needs to be on guard when you hear the Bible taught. Just because someone opens the Bible and reads a verse does not mean that they necessarily speak for God. And so we have to look at what it means to approach the Bible in a God-honoring way. We have to look at what it means to study the Bible in a God-honoring way so that we not only honor the first century context of Scripture, but also the 21st century application. Let's get into this. Chapter 4, 1 is unsettling a little bit. Take a look with me here. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from what we believe. They will follow lying spirits and teachings that come from demons. Now, anytime you mention demons, some people will sort of automatically assume that we've ventured into the realm of unreality, that this is just kind of Hollywood stuff. These aren't really real. Silly people, uneducated people believe in demons and no one else does, right? That's what some people will assume. Let me give you a snapshot of how this looks in Scripture. Because if we're going to approach the Bible plainly as God's word, then we have to honor its teaching on this. The Bible says that demons are real, that they are fallen angels who have chosen to follow Satan instead of God. And what this verse is saying is that some teachers act like they are teaching on behalf of the Holy Spirit, but in fact, they're teaching with the power of a lying spirit, of a demon. And see, this concept of spiritual influence on teaching is critically important for the church and for every follower of Christ. Let me give you a snapshot of just sort of how this works for Ed and I here at Terra Nova as we sort of prepare to preach or teach each week. Whoever's teaching that week is putting quite a bit of time throughout the week into preparation, study, research, crafting it out. And throughout that preparation, we're asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. We're asking the Holy Spirit to shape what we say. Now, this should not shock you, that have those of you that are a part of this church. Ed's preparation and my preparation look a little bit different. Those of you that know Ed and I a little bit better would not be shocked by that. My preparation sort of looks like taking a few books and my computer. I go to a cafe, spend about 2 days doing that. By the time the week is over, I put about 20 hours into it. And it's me and a computer screen and a couple of books working away, praying throughout, trying to figure out what it is God wants me to say on this particular week. I end up with a 20-page manuscript, which I bring up here on stage. And, you know, those of you, it's a little freaky to have people up here still. I'm not used to this yet. Because, see, I used to be able to kind of position this in such a way that you wouldn't really know that I've got this manuscript. But now it's just all gone. So here it is. This is how I do it. That's my preparation style, right? Ed, on the other hand, goes into his cave, which otherwise is known as his office, and he gets out these big sketch pads, and he has these post-it notes all over the walls, and there's multicolored markers, and he's drawing arrows, and there's little pictures, and there's boxes with quotes in them, and It's sort of this complex thing, but it makes a lot of sense to him, and each color means something, and it's great. And then he boils those notes down into this smaller sketch pad thing that he brings up here, and again, there's pictures all over it, and colors, and multicolored notes. Very different, right? Very different. Not better or worse, just different. And I love that God can use two very different styles of both preparation and teaching to unpack God's word. And it's just great to see the diversity in that in a church. Quick side story here. A couple of years ago, Ed and I were at this pastor's gathering thing, and there were about 50 pastors there. And then there was Ed and I, and they had asked Ed to teach on the connection between art, the culture, and gospel. And one of the pastors that were there was my dad. And my dad just retired last year. And so he's sitting in the back row. And Ed's up there doing his thing. He's got this big whiteboard, and he's doing the markers and the pictures and all that good stuff. And I look over about 5 minutes into it. I see my dad sitting in the back row, and he is dead asleep. Just completely out. Like head back, mouth open, little bit of drool. He is just, he's having the best nap of his entire life. So I said to him afterwards, I was like, Dad, you know what? I wanted you to meet Ed. I wanted you to, hear him speak. You were sleeping the whole time, just fast asleep. And without hesitation, he said, as soon as he started drawing pictures, I checked out. Like, that's enough for me. So you can guarantee that my dad has never seen the inside of a sketch pad. And yet in his 40 years of preaching and teaching, he had a lot of success. God used him greatly. Again, different styles to communicate God's word. One constant, though, regardless of style of teaching, regardless of style of preparation, one constant has to be a submissiveness to the Spirit's leading. This is why both Ed and I spend a lot of time, as we're preparing to teach, spending time just sort of asking again and again for the Holy Spirit to guide it. Even just short little prayers like, God, shape this. God, use this. I submit, God. This is yours. Take this. And just doing that again and again. Sometimes we'll be doing that, and it'll come to Sunday morning, and we're in here early, and we're going over stuff again, and we're saying, God, what do you want us to change here? We're deleting whole sections. We're taking an X-Acto knife to whatever the words we've created, and just saying, God, change this to be whatever you need it to be. And then you get to the end, and you know, for Ed, he brings up a sketchbook. For me, I bring up the 20 pages, and you again say, God, what do you want? Is there something here you want me to leave out? And I can tell you that every time I bring this thing up, 30% of what I write on these pages never comes out of my mouth, and probably 30% of, what I say was never on the page. It just, again, it's just the Spirit leading at the last minute. And so we're attempting to submit the entire process to the Spirit's leading from start to finish, because there is, quite honestly, this holy and healthy sense of fear that we don't want to screw this up. We don't want to screw up the preaching of God's word. We fear that. We don't want to screw that up. These false teachers that Paul was warning Timothy about, they appeared very spiritual, but they were not afraid to mess with God's word. They were not afraid to mess it up and tweak it and mold it and treat it like Play-Doh to say whatever they wanted to say. Very dangerous place to be. They were not submitting what they said to the Holy Spirit. They were submitting to another spirit, some lying spirit, some demon. Everywhere you turn today, you hear about spirituality. And the idea is that it's all good, right? Whatever kind of spirituality works for you, don't ever judge is the idea, right? Is the idea that judging anyone else for the way they worship, in terms of, if you want to kind of mix this religion and that religion, that's okay. It's kind of this idea, mix it all together, pick and choose, and don't ever judge somebody for the way they do it. I was at a store a couple of years ago, and I saw this spirituality corner. And they had crystals there, and there were those tacky dream catchers that you see. And they had a little shelf with, you could buy a red velvet Jesus, or you could buy a green velvet Vishnu, or a blue velvet Buddha. And they were $10 each, and I think you could buy all three for $25 or something, and kind of put them all. And I think they doubled as piggy banks or something like that. A lot of people don't make a big distinction, right? It's all God, whatever God is anyway. We had this guy show up at Terra Nova a few months ago. I think it was maybe in the summertime. And he says to me, I run a spirituality center. We're just like Terra Nova, said, except that when we worship, we like to sit around in a sweat lodge and smoke marijuana to commune with the spirits. I said, you're not just like us. I appreciate the comparison. Thank you for, you know, connecting with us. You're not just like us. Just not who we are. He said that he wanted to connect with Ed, asked if Ed was available for lunch. And knowing Ed's love for talking with crazy people, I said, you know, let me introduce you to him. I think he is available. Let me, come on over. I think he wants to have lunch with you. Paul says that there are false spirits, okay? And that we need to test them. Because not everything that bears the title spirituality actually comes from God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that sometimes when you hear somebody who is saying very spiritual things, very, you know, mystical things, sometimes they are not speaking for God. Sometimes they're not speaking for God. Sometimes they're saying things that go directly against God's word, but they're saying it in such a nice way that you want to believe them. No matter how subtle that can be, it is not truth. It is not from the Holy Spirit. It is from a lying spirit, and you need to be on guard. All right, let's move on. Verse 2 says that these teachers are hypocrites and liars. They pretend to be religious, but their consciences are dead. You know how the conscience works in your life, right? You get yourself involved in a situation that you shouldn't be involved in. You get yourself into trouble somehow. Maybe you kind of give in to something that you shouldn't have given into, and suddenly it feels like there's a hidden camera in your brain just kind of recording it all and saying, you know, blinking, saying, you know, danger, danger. That's kind of how the conscience works in us. Everyone has a conscience. This is why some people who have no connection with God whatsoever do good things and make wise decisions, because they're submitting to that God-given steering wheel that is within each one of us. But for some, the conscience actually dies. It ceases to function. Some people burn their consciences dead. They sear them. Another way to translate that verse is their consciences have been seared. They're dead. They no longer function. They no longer respond to truth. The church that Timothy was assigned to had teachers in it that had dead consciences. They were willingly deceitful. They acted so spiritual. They opened up the Bible, and then they twisted it. They acted like they were so good, and yet they were hypocrites. They were liars. They would tell you to do one thing, and then they would go and do that same thing anyway, or not to do something, and then they would go and do what they told you not to do. Have you ever met people like this that are just hypocrites and liars? Maybe you've been like this yourself at some point. If you have, repent of that and move on. Growing up in a pastor's home, I got a front row seat to what I call the church crap show, because there's a lot of stuff. I saw a lot of crazy stuff. I saw a lot of evil men who seemed so good trying to gain control one way or another, because they were hypocrites and they were liars, and that's what hypocrites and liars do. I watched people try to buy off my dad, like literally buy him off for to gain some power in the church. I watched people try to get my dad to trip up and fall into sin. I watched people try to threaten him with violence. Sometimes when it was a school break or something, he would take me along on kind of, if he was out visiting different people about things, he would take me along with him. So, you know, we'd be at the nursing home visiting Mildred, who was 97 or whatever, and then we'd be over at the hospital visiting some mom who just had a baby. And then one day he's taking me along, and we pull into this guy's driveway, and he kind of backs in, and he leaves the keys in the ignition and the car running. And he says to me, "Son, I'm going to go in here for a minute. I want you to stay in the car." I'm thinking, well, this is kind of different. What's going on, Dad? He said, "This may go violent, so just stay here. I'd like to leave the car on so I can make a quick getaway." Guy had been causing a lot of trouble. My dad was going to confront him and wasn't sure how it was going to go. I would have taken an elder along if it were me, but he chose to take his six-year-old son. But whatever, whatever works for you, I guess. If you ever wonder why pastors oftentimes carry really big Bibles, it's self-defense. That's really what it is. But he, by the way, it all worked out well. They're good friends. They've been friends for like 25 years. There was no fighting, so it was all good. But people do crazy stuff in an effort to gain control. And the reason for that is because if you can trip up the church, if you can trip up the leaders, then you can really do a lot of damage to what God is desiring to do. You can slow that. We don't want to do that. We want to let God work. But people do crazy stuff in an effort to gain control. The scariest ones, though, are those that do so in an extremely subtle and seemingly spiritual way. But then as you get to know them more, you realize this person's not submitting to the Holy Spirit. They're submitting to some other spirit. This person is not submitting to the Holy Spirit. They're submitting to some other spirit. Hear that. Ultimately, they have shady goals that typically involve money, power, sometimes sex. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Don't send me an email saying, "Phil, are you saying that anybody who disagrees with you or the church is demonic?" Don't send me that email. That's not what I mean. You can find the sermon archives of last week. Listen to last week's sermon. You'll understand. I'm talking about people who are just putting aside the basic truths of Christ, or they're acting in such a controlling way that they're really hindering the church. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. There was a guy in a church that I grew up in who slowly gained control over about 50 people in an extremely secretive and deceptive way. And it all started with a Bible study. Pretty soon he was having dreams about what God wanted him to do in the future, which is not necessarily a bad thing. He started sort of whining and dining people to kind of win them over to his side. Pretty soon he was telling people that God wanted him to start a new church. Now, as people who have recently started a new church in the last year and a half, we like new churches. We like starting new churches. The difference, though, is that this guy wanted everybody, these 50 people that he'd kind of gained control over, he wanted them to sell their houses, give him all of the money, and then he was going to move to Florida. And he wanted them to come with him or at least maybe go live in like a little commune kind of thing. But they had to sell all their stuff and give him all the money. It often seems that the cults always like to relocate you, right? So you get yourself out of your comfort zone, get yourself out of where your family is, and you know move this budding little cult somewhere else. Jim Jones, where did he go? Ghana or something like that. Joseph Smith takes his harem out west to Salt Lake City. I'm trying to figure out where Bill O'Reilly is going to build his little compound. I can't figure that one out yet. I know he's planning something. Just can't figure that one out. But they suck you in and they move you somewhere safely out of distance of civilization. Every good cult starts with a Bible study and a diagram for a bunker. That's the way they all start. Just something I've noticed. Just be careful for that. So, all right, 1 Timothy. A person whose conscience is dead and yet acts very spiritual can be deceptive in a number of ways. We talked about the prevalence of false spirituality in today's culture, mixing and matching religions to suit your tastes, just sort of picking and choosing like it's a salad bar. The reality is most of you probably will not fall for that. Some of you will. You will think that it's okay to mix and match gods, plural, mixing them up, just kind of choosing whatever works for you. Goes against Scripture completely. Some of you will fall into that. Many of you will not. The reality is that most of you are here because you have some belief in the things of Christianity. You have some commitment to Christ. And so how could someone deceive you into false spirituality? What makes us an easy target? One of those things is our desire to do what's right. Most of us have some desire to do what's right, right? I think that's true. We know that we mess up a lot. We know that we have a desire to be better people. We have a desire to be better followers of Christ. Most of us do. But let's be honest. Being Christ-like can feel like a hard concept to nail down at times. And because of that, we are prone to reduce Christianity down to a list of some sort, whether it's a grocery list or a checklist. We are prone to do that as Christians, to kind of make it into a legalistic kind of thing. The church in Ephesus would have had a lot of new followers of Christ in it, and new Christians are famous for falling into that trap of legalism. Because really, a list is so much easier than a concept, right? It's so much easier. What happens in this church is that you have bad teachers, false teachers, feeding on that healthy desire to do what's right, but then they actually add other rules onto that, onto the list, so that they can exert control over you. Bad teachers love to make up lots of extra biblical rules. And if they can get you focused on following lots of rules, then you will start to go, start to get really pious, right? And you'll start to think that you are really the one who is sustaining your faith, not Jesus. Because after all, you're doing so good at following this list. Look at the rules these guys in Ephesus were making up. Here's their brand of legalistic deception. Take a look at verse 3. It says, they will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanksgiving by people who know and believe the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should receive it gladly with thankful hearts. For we know it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. It is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. This is what some teachers will do. And I have to tell you that this is kind of one of those things that just drives me crazy. It's a bit of a hobby horse for me. Bad teachers of the Bible will take things that God made good, and they will tell you that those things are in fact bad. Things that God made good, they will take those things and tell you that those things are in fact bad, that they're wrong. I guess God was wrong. We have to then take his word and add to it and expand it. And add a few more rules here and there. Because the restrictions that God gave apparently were not enough. And so we have to add another circle of restrictions. That is false teaching. That is false teaching because it robs you of the freedom and grace that God gave you. What about these guys in Ephesus? They said, don't get married. Now, I actually had to deal with this a lot when I was in junior high. Because when I was 12, I moved from Canada, which Ed loves to make fun of, and that's okay. I moved from Canada to Massachusetts. And in the area that I lived in Massachusetts, there was something like 94% Catholic, and I'm here as the son of a Baptist minister. So here I am. I'm living in this predominantly Catholic town. All my friends knew were priests who didn't get married and didn't have kids, and here I am. They say, your dad's a pastor? What is that? That's like a priest? So what are you, an illegitimate child? I'm trying to figure this out. I had to constantly convince people that I was not an illegitimate child. Constant battle. Now, most of the time, when religious groups forbid people to marry, their reasoning is very admirable. And it goes something like this. If you're single, you'll have more time to commit to the work of the church. And that is certainly true. But it shouldn't, therefore, be a requirement that we enforce across the board. Now, why were these teachers in Ephesus telling people not to get married? Was their reasoning good sort of a good reasoning like that to give you more time to serve God? No. Their reasoning was somewhat cultic, heresy, in fact. They were in the early stages of what became known as a heresy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics were false teachers who taught that your body doesn't matter. Only your spirit matters. Don't worry about the body, just only worry about your spirit. And because of that, you should deny your body any sort of pleasure, like a good meal, a good glass of wine, or a good evening with the person that you're married to and have committed to. They said, no, don't do that. Don't have sex, because that's going to give your body too much pleasure, and you want to rob your body of pleasure. That was their premise, which I'm thinking would be hard to build a religion on that, but knowing human nature. Let's just be really simple on this. God likes marriage, okay? He's a big fan of it. He likes it. If you're not married, that should be a goal for most of you. Most of you. eHarmony.com would be a good investment. You don't need a new Xbox. You don't need, I don't know, a new car. I don't know what. Whatever it is that. Invest the money. It'd be worth it. It would be worth it. Go online, you know, find some nice Midwestern girl or guy. Tell them that Albany's a big city and there's lots to do. And just, you know, have the marriage out there so they don't know until they come out. And then bring them out here. Be good. A very small number of you will sense a true calling to live a single life. You should do that. Most of you will not. Is it wrong to be single? No, of course not. Is it wrong to get married? Of course not. Is it wrong to tell people that you shouldn't get married and apply that across the board? Yes, that is wrong. Now, some of you will be getting a little bit antsy right now thinking of Paul's words when he says, it is better not to be married. Remember that? Now, when he says that, what he's talking about is a very specific situation where there was a great deal of persecution going on. Christians were dropping like flies because they were getting killed constantly. They were getting killed all the time. Very difficult time. It is better for you not to be married in a situation like that. So if that's your goal, is to go and live in a country where Christians are killed on a regular basis, it might be a bad idea for you to be married. But if that's not your goal, there's not a whole lot of impediments there. Here's the thing. We have to be honest with Scripture, and so we have to look at this and say, why is it that throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, it has been a common theme of different false teaching groups that pop up to say, don't get married? I mean, this has been common through multiple groups. And I was thinking about this week. Why is that? Why is it that that happens again and again? And I think it has something to do with the wisdom that only a spouse is going to give you, right? Only a spouse will give you certain pieces of wisdom. Because if Satan can keep you from having access to that wisdom, then you can just get weirder and weirder as time goes on, and there might not be anybody there to tell you to stop, right? I can tell you the truth here. If I'm acting stupid, if I'm acting really stupid, I promise you, my wife will tell me, honey, I love you, but you're being an idiot. You're embarrassing the family. You should stop. And I appreciate that. And I would do the same for her. People say that dogs make great companions. I cannot remember the last time an animal told me that I was being an idiot. It just has never happened. People tell me regularly. Animals don't. So it's just not the same. Back in 1 Timothy, these teachers said that it was wrong to marry. They also said it was wrong to eat certain foods. Now, it's good to be healthy, right? We shouldn't abuse food or drink. We shouldn't be getting drunk. We shouldn't just be going crazy at the all-you-can-eat buffet. But this is where your conscience comes into play. Some people have personal reasons for not drinking alcohol, for example. Some people have personal reasons for not eating certain foods. And if you have personal convictions on that, personal reasons, you should honor those. The difference, though, is then saying that everyone has to follow those personal reasons and making that individual thing, that individual conscience thing, apply to everybody else. That's where you get into trouble. You don't want to do that. I have a cousin who went through this weird stage in high school where she started wearing crystals, and she said that she had to become a vegetarian because she couldn't ever eat a living thing again because the spirits within these living things didn't like to be eaten. And my brother, who can be just as sarcastic as me, said, well, you're eating vegetables. Aren't they living things? And she said, well, yes. I said, well, aren't there spirits in the carrots and rutabagas and stuff? And she said, well, yes. He said, well, how can you eat those living things? And she said, they don't mind. And so my brother said, how do you know? And she said, they told me. Just a little tip here. When your salad starts talking to you, it's time to change your diet, okay? Go and buy a steak. Just, if your carrots start talking to you, that is the tip right there. That's your cue. Some people, though, will have convictions about eating certain things, not eating certain things, drinking certain things, not drinking certain things, and that is fine. Just don't apply that to everybody else on the planet. What false teachers do is they make legalistic rules that may have been based out of a good idea, you know, but they make it universal. And it's a very sneaky way of being somewhat demonic, because what they're doing is they're betraying the freedom that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And they're making it Jesus plus something else. Anytime you add something to Jesus, you're getting yourself into trouble. Let me read verse 4 again. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it. We may receive it gladly with thankful hearts. And so what we have to do is we take everything to God through what? Verse 5, through prayer, through the Word of God and prayer. We take everything to the Bible. And this is a good verse to live by for a lot of things. You search your Bible. If nothing prohibits it, either specifically or generally, okay, so the Bible doesn't prohibit it. How about your conscience? How does the Holy Spirit work as you're praying about it? Is this okay? Is it not okay? If the Bible says don't do this, you don't need to pray about it. And you don't need to pray about whether or not it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend and you're not married. You don't need to pray about that. It has already been decided for you. Scripture is clear. Say, but there's other things that you need to pray about. Say, all right, what does the Bible say? What does my conscience say? And by the way, one of the best ways to figure out if it's your conscience speaking or some other part of you, go to your community, meaning your fellow Christians, and say, here's what I'm thinking. What do you think? And that's the way that the community works with each other. That's the way that Christians can become sort of the arms and the feet and the mouthpiece of God to each other. As you say, you know, Scripture says, so what do, you talk about that stuff. That's how God works, through the community of faith. Everything God created is good. We should not reject any of it. We should receive it with thankful hearts. Don't just hand stuff over to Satan because someone somewhere is abusing it. I grew up in pretty legalistic churches. I am well acquainted with legalism. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is something I've done a great deal of thinking on, I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that legalism is all about control. For the one making the rules, they are seeking control over you. Okay, that's a desire to have control, to tell you how to live your life, add rules onto Scripture. A person who adds rules onto Scripture and then tells you how you should live exactly, they are only seeking control. But the control, see, and this is where it gets tricky. The control goes both ways. It's not just that you can be controlled by some false teacher. There is comfort in that. See, if you can reduce your faith down to a set of rules, to a list, to a checklist, whether it's a legalistic kind of set of rules, like don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, or sort of the grocery list where it says I need to do this, I need to do that, and you're sort of adding, making sort of your faith into this thing where if you do three things a day, then you're okay, and then you're a good spiritual person. Either of that, you're making it about control. Because if you can reduce your faith down to a set of rules, then you are suddenly in control. One of the most maddening aspects of the New Testament is that it gives you a great deal of freedom, right? Do you ever find that annoying? It gives you a great deal of freedom, and that means you have to figure things out on your own or with your community. If anything, sometimes it feels like we have too much freedom. And so we're left saying, you know, am I being a good Christian? How do I measure that? And then what do you have to do? You have to read. You have to study. You have to pray. You have to search after God. That's more difficult. A concept is so much easier. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why legalism never really goes away and always just kind of ebbs and flows in and out of Christian culture is that it is so much easier when someone just tells you what to do. And so when a well-spoken person comes along who says, I have this whole plan of how you can live your life, and I'm going to dictate every move, every aspect of your life. Here's a book. Put the Bible aside. Here's another book that'll tell you how to live. We fall for that, and we love the list. And I know that you're thinking, this is a very progressive kind of a church. This certainly isn't a church that would fall into the list. We can. We can fall into the list. It might not be the list of saying, you know, that alcohol is an absolute moral sin and you shouldn't do it. Not that kind of a list. But we can fall into the list of saying, you know, I judge my spirituality based on how many times, how long I read the Bible for yesterday, or how many times I read the Bible for. And just sort of measuring your faith, trying to measure it in those ways. It is so much easier when our faith is reduced to a list of rules. Rules are much easier to follow than concepts. With rules, I know when I've broken it, right? I know when I've broken a rule, I can repent and move on. With concepts, I actually have to think about it. I have to make decisions, praying, seeking God's direction. The God of laws is all about following the rules, which you'll never really do completely perfectly, so you're going to fail ultimately. The God of grace is about God saying, no matter how good you are, you're not really going to earn my salvation, but here's the good news, I'm going to give it to you. It's a gift. The good news is that God, in his loving grace, allowed his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he rose up. He conquered death. He took the penalty of our sin and he put it on himself because he loves us and because God loves us enough to do that for us through his Son, to offer salvation to all mankind, every person in this room. Legalism makes you and some controlling leader the boss of your position before God. That's the God of law. The God of grace makes God the boss of your position before him. Always bet on God. Always bet on God. Don't reduce your faith to a list. Don't reduce your spirituality to your own feeble attempts at pleasing him. Rest in God's grace. God has given you freedom. He has given you a conscience. And he has given you the community. And he has given you his word. Those are the tools to go to. Let me close with verse 6. It says, if you explain this to the brothers and sisters, you'll be doing your duty as a worthy servant of Christ Jesus, one who is fed by the message of faith and the true teaching you have followed. That's what we're trying to do as your pastors. We just want to show you God's word. We want to show you how to fall more in love with Jesus. We want to open God's word in a plain way and show that to you. I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll take communion together. Take your time on this as we come forward. Spend some time talking to God. When you come forward for communion, make it an act of worship before God, the creator of the universe and the creator of you. Make it an act of communion with Jesus Christ, the one who has offered new life to you, the one who has given you new life. Make it an act of communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ here if you're a follower. And make it an act of submission before the Holy Spirit. I am convinced that if we understood the concept of submission, then we would not slip into legalism as much. Submission requires faith and trust. And the list only requires knowledge. Knowing God and submitting to God are two very, very different things. So if you're ready to submit to God today, come forward and take communion. The bread represents Christ's body given for us. We take that bread and we dip it into the wine or the juice, and this represents his blood, which covers over those sins. In communion, we celebrate the death of Christ. We also celebrate the life of Christ because we know that Christ did not stay dead. We do not worship a dead God. We worship a living God, and we do that together. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this place that we can worship together in. We thank you for how you take the body of Christ, the individual members that make up your church, and you use them in unique ways for your honor and glory. God, I pray that as we come forward for communion, as we take that piece of bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, God, that we would have a clear sense, that we would be reminded of your forgiveness. If for those of us that are longtime followers of you, that have had years of walking in faith or attempting to, I pray that this act of coming forward and taking part in this would be a reminder of your grace and your love and your forgiveness. And for those who are new in faith, may this be just one of those times when you're just so excited to be able to take part in Christ, to have this tangible, physical way of doing that. And God, for those here today who are not yet followers of Christ but are on that journey, I pray that you would move them one step further along that journey, closer to you. God, if they're ready to submit to you, give them the courage to come forward and take part in your body, accept your forgiveness, and give their lives over to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.